As you grab your Bibles out there, open them to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. If you're going to take advantage of one of the black hardback Bibles under the seats there, you're going to be on page 974. So Galatians chapter 4, page 974. I want to start off by asking you just to kind of a series of questions, kind of about your Christmas celebrations, and I thought about having you raise your hands to kind of say, "Hey, yeah, that's me," or "No," or you know, not raise your hand up. No, that's not you. But in my years of experience of talking to church crowds, I realize people just do not want to raise their hand, especially Baptists. You can see that during the singing time most clearly, but people just don't like to raise their hands. So I can say, "Raise your hand if you're here," and like three people will go, they're not going to raise their hand. Maybe I could have them do a single clap. Like, hey, if this is true of you, go like this. Then I thought, no, that's going to go so bad. Because they're going to clap at different times. Someone's going to clap for a long, long time. Someone's going to say, what's going on? And then so we're going to do something a little more chill. I would say, maybe you're going to feel a little cool while you do this. I'm going to ask you a series of questions. If it's true for you, just go like this. Like that. Now, if you're outgoing and extroverted, that's going to look like this. Now, if you're more shy and introverted, it might look like this. Super subtle, right? So whatever your mileage is, whatever works for you, you do that. So we'll do a warm-up question. How many of you are going to celebrate Christmas this year? Excellent, excellent. I've got a hand raiser. I love that. How many of you will exchange presents this year? All right, looks like most everybody and a few frozen chosen. How many of you have a Christmas tree? Yeah, quite a few Christmas trees. How many of you have particular foods that you eat every single Christmas? Excellent. And the charismatic person in the back, I see you. Yeah, praise God. To see what like she was like this. Yes. Favorite foods. How many of you feel very particular about the ways that you celebrate Christmas? You're like, I don't know. Chances are, if you pressed on a little bit, you do have particular things. For me, a couple of main things. Christmas Eve service. Even before I was a Christian, we just grew up. We always went to Christmas Eve service. We were church-going folks. I wasn't a Christian back then. It's another story. But Christmas Eve was always really central and meaningful. And then after becoming a husband, cinnamon rolls entered my life. And cinnamon rolls are really, really important to me at Christmas time, almost to the point we'd say, well, if we don't go to Christmas Eve service, have we really celebrated Christmas? And chances are you have a few of those things that if you were really pressed on them, that you'd be almost an insister. You'd be like, it's not Christmas if this person's not here, if we don't do these things, if we don't eat this food, if we don't celebrate this way, if we don't look at these lights, if we don't drink these hot cocos, those kind of things. Let me tell you a little story to kind of to maybe prove the point a little bit for those of you still feeling skeptical that you are indeed an insister when it comes to the way that you celebrate. I remembered this story this week that I want to tell you, but I could not remember any of the details about it. I was like, okay, I know this happened, but I don't remember who I was with, why we were there. It was Christmas time, but why we were there, or even how old I was. And it was one of those, you ever hear someone tells you a story, and you get so stirred up emotionally, you remember it as if you were there, and I realized that was me. I actually hadn't lived this. Somebody else told me this, and so I'll tell you a story. The way that we did Christmas gifts growing up, we always got to open one gift Christmas Eve after we came home from Christmas Eve service. And it was in the Midwest, and so it was like late at night. It was like midnight, we're opening the Christmas gift, and the restaurant on Christmas Day. And we always did one person at a time, one gift at a time, and go from youngest to oldest. And you just each take a turn. Well, my family, we do mostly like that. We don't do anything on Christmas Eve. We tell the kids they have to wait. And then we could usually just do stocking stuffer type stuff, although as the years have gone by, some don't always fit in the stocking. We always do the youngest to oldest, one person at a time, and we just go around until, you know, all the presents are gone and someone's crying because they didn't get a present that round. So that's how we've done it and have always done it, and it would feel wrong. So someone tells me, so this story one time that they went, so it's a distant relative of mine or extended relative of mine that went to their in-laws for Christmas. And I remember her describing it, and it sounded like, I would say chaos for sure, but evil feels more accurate. What happened was everybody sits down, everybody had a pile of presents around them in this group of like 20, 25, 30 people, and then they all start opening at the same time. Can you imagine that? 25 people opening presents, no one to watch their fake reactions of gratitude, no one to celebrate like, oh, they're going to look so cute. No, like none of that is happening. No one's getting the joy of watching somebody else opening their gifts. And I just, that remember that story just stirs up like, no, that's not Christmas. That's not the way that things are supposed to be. And then reality sets in and says, yes, that's chaotic. Yes, that's wrong on so many levels. But, and it pains me a little bit to say it, it's not sin. There is not book, chapter, verse that says this is how you have to open your Christmas gifts. That they could be celebrating Christmas and open their gifts all at once, all at the same time, in a fury of paper flying and box flinging and tape breaking and knives being passed around to open the boxes and all that kind of stuff. That could be that way. We turn to a passage today where Paul's not talking about the way that they insist on Christmas, but when people are insisting on something that is not necessary. When it comes to Christmas, you can celebrate Christmas. For the Christian, there is one central ingredient. There's one non-negotiable element to having it be Christmas, right? That is the worship of the Son who incarnated, who came in flesh to be our Savior. Worship of Him. Everything else, you can do Christmas without cinnamon rolls. You don't have to wear a red sweater. You don't have to have a Christmas tree. You don't have to go to Christmas Eve service. You don't have to do anything with gifts. You can be alone. And you can worship the Savior. You can worship the one who's come near to rescue us. And Paul in Galatians is talking to people who say, yeah, I'm into worshiping Jesus, but these other things are really near and dear and they feel non-negotiable to me. And he wants to press back and say, no, that is negotiable. Those things aren't the main point. You're taking something that's precious and you're surrounding it with all of your preferences to protect it. And it may be that as you peel away those layers of those things that you insist on, that you realize you've lost the thing in the middle, the thing precious to you, the most precious thing altogether. So if you're able to stand in honor of the reading of the word of the Lord, I invite you to do that. And I'll read these seven verses from Galatians and ask the Lord to help us as we work through these. So Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, to the church in Galatia and to us, says this, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Father's good news here for us. Oh, that you would give us ears to hear this good news. Oh, that you would give us hearts to rejoice in this good news, and that our response would be to turn and to look at you and behold you and worship you. God, I pray for those here listening, or maybe online listening, who are not yet followers of Christ. May today be the day of their salvation, as your Spirit proclaims that there is a Savior, there is a hope. You are the inheritance. They can be an heir in Christ. And God, for all of us that are believers, encourage us and focus our hearts on the center of it all, our beautiful, majestic Savior Jesus. And it's his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you notice the first few words of verse 1 says, I mean that. He says, I mean that because he's following on the argument that he's already been making in chapter 3. So really, we've got to back up from this chapter just for a little bit to look at the previous chapter. That's going to be right above it. And starting in verse 23 is a previous paragraph here. Now, verse 23 of chapter 3 starts with now before faith came. And he says now before because now he's going back to what it is. To understand chapter 4, we've got to go back at least a paragraph. To understand this paragraph, we've got to go back just a little bit further to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 12, God is calling a man named Abram. You might know him as Abraham. God changes his name in chapter 17. He's calling him to be him, and you can see what God says to Abram. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the beginning of the promises that God would make to Abraham. The promises that he would make to Abraham, but also to Abraham's offspring. Listen to this from Genesis chapter 17. God says again to Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. God makes a lot of wonderful promises. Wonderful doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of the depth of the beauty of the promises that God makes to Abraham. And he makes them to Abraham, and he makes them to Abraham's offspring. So it's a really big deal when we get all the way to Galatia and the letter written to the church in Galatia. It's a really big deal to be part of the people of Abraham, because it's the people of Abraham to whom God made these wonderful promises. So central to what's happening as we read through the letter to the Galatians is this big, huge reality of who are Abraham's offspring, who are Abraham's descendants, and who is not. Because to not be Abraham's descendant is to not be a recipient of the promises made by God. Here's some of the promises that God made to Abraham. God promises Abraham an heir, despite Abram being childless at the time. This happens in Genesis, 2G books. I knew I'd get confused. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Now, childlessness in every culture at all times is a big deal. It's a weighty, it's a heavy, heavy, sad thing for those who desire children. Many of you have walked or are walking that road. In this time, and many times after, and in many cultures still today, it would be a sign of God's blessing not being on you. To not have an heir, to work your whole life for something and have not someone to pass it on to was significant. And so Abram's argument is, God, how can you give me a great reward? There's no one to receive it after me. I don't have one. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, and so a servant in his household is somebody that the blessing would go to. Verse 3, and Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven, or look toward heaven and number the stars if you were able to number them, which of course he couldn't. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to Abraham as righteousness. So he believed what God said, that even though you have no child now, you will have one. He will be your heir, and your offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Later, God would add to that, as numerous as the sand on the seashore, as numerous as the dust of the earth. All these things that we can't count. And so again, God makes these wonderful promises to Abraham, but also to his many, many offspring. So he promises him an heir. Secondly, God promises Abram descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and sand on the seashore. God outlines the promised land that will belong to Abram's descendants. You remember in Genesis 12, he called him from his country. He didn't live in the so-called promised land at that point. He had to go there. And when him and Lot divide and go other ways, God says, now look, as far as you can this way, as far as you can this way, as far as you can this is where your descendants will be. This is the promised land. God makes a promise of a place to be with his people. The fourth bullet, God promises that Abram will be the father of many nations. And that's where in Genesis 17, his name is changed from Abram to Abraham. Abraham means father of many nations. So we have this first clue and hint that it's not just ethnically being related to Abraham that will matter, but he will be the father of many nations. And the last one, God promises to be God to him and his offspring after him. You saw that in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. So here's the promises that are at stake, and more with it. But here's the promises that are at stake for the church in Galatia. So in chapter 3, I'll just turn back a page and on the screen, but he starts off with, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And his whole thing is, he says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? It was the Spirit of God who had saved them, but now they're beginning to trust in themselves. And he goes to this argument of, yeah, it was the law was given to you for a season and for a time and for a purpose, but now faith has come. And when Paul says faith here in Galatians, he means faith in Christ. So the central thing in the mind of the people that Paul is speaking to, commonly referred to as Judaizers, is that yes, Jesus is great, and you must follow all of the laws in the Hebrew Bible we know as the Old Testament, 613 do's and don'ts. You must follow all these customs, all these rituals. You must celebrate it the way that we celebrate it to truly be a descendant of Abraham. If you don't do it right, you're not a descendant of Abraham. Paul's point is, if you're in Christ, you are a descendant of Abraham. So, Galatians 3, verse 23, just really quickly. Now, before faith came, so before faith in Christ was possible, we were held captive under the law. You're going to see all the way through this if we go today that captivity or slavery as opposed to freedom is a big deal to Paul in Galatians. He says, we're free, stop going back to captivity. Stop trying to make yourself a slave again. So we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So a couple things, just quickly there. The law was given to manage sinfulness. Humans, our wickedness, we're bent towards selfishness and self and rejection of God. And the law is good and right and holy and taught an unholy people how to relate to and belong to a holy God. It was meant to manage their sin and their sinfulness and their sinful tendencies. But now faith in Christ has come. They're no longer held down. They're not no longer entrapped in you've got to this. And then secondly, notice in verse 26, it says you are all sons of God. This does not exclude the women. In the first century, and we wish maybe it wasn't, for sure it wasn't this way, and it's less this way today. In some cultures, it would still be very much this way. The sons would be those who would get the inheritance. The sons would be those who would be the heirs of whatever dad, whatever mom, whatever somebody else, their ancestors had to pass on to them, and the women weren't. But Paul says here, you're all sons. So don't think about sons as in male. Think sons as in sonship. Think sons as in there are rights and privileges that belong to you because you are the inheritor. You are the heir. You are the child. You are sonship of this particular person. That's what he's saying. You are all sons. You are all recipients of God through faith, not through them celebrating things just the right way, doing things just the right way, but they're sons of God through faith. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The Judaizers would have said, not everybody can be ethnically Jewish, obviously, but they need to become ritually and religiously Jewish. And Paul is saying, no, there's not Jew or Greek. But then he goes even farther. He says, not only does it not matter what race you are to whether you can be an heir of God or not, it doesn't matter what your social standing is. You can be a slave, you can be free, and by implication, anywhere in between, and still be a son, still be an heir of God. And your gender doesn't matter. You can be male, you can be female, and you can be a son of God. You can be an heir of the one who is the creator and the sustainer and the owner of absolutely everything in the universe. Doesn't matter your race, doesn't matter your social standing, it doesn't matter your gender. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. The promises of God to Abraham are yours through faith in Jesus. You are heirs according to promise. Now, to our text of today, which won't be as long as I've taken so far, I promise, probably. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So he's using this illustration to kind of compare and contrast. He says, it's like this. It's, and we get it, right? It's normal. There's minors here, and if there's a will, oftentimes it's written in that the minors don't have access to all of the funds because minors do foolish things, right? I mean, adults do too, but minors do foolish things, and so usually 18, 21, 25, 42, you know, whatever the age might be that the parents might set, say, they get this when they're this old. Paul's using that here. That'd be a common thing in the Roman Empire as well here in the first century, and so as the child is still a child, still not yet an adult and able to do things, it's really no different than being a slave. You're a member of the household. You have someone telling you what to do. You have someone telling you where to go. You don't have the checkbook. You don't have the credit card. You're not doing things. You don't have freedom yet. Somebody is over you as a guardian. Someone is over you as a manager. Now, verse 3 says, he compares it to us. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, he's writing to a mixed group with different backgrounds. For the Jewish folks, for sure, that would be back to the Mosaic Law, with you have to do all these things and not do all of these things, and to say, you were trapped, you were enslaved in this. Now, for some of the Gentiles, some of the non-Jewish folks, some of the Greek folks, it would be different pagan religions, or multiple of religions, or no religion, whatever, but they had a way that they grew up and said, this is the way things are supposed to be, and they're kind of trapped, they're kind of enslaved by this. I think Ephesians chapter 2 helps us a little bit understand what Paul means here. Paul, writing this letter as well here in Ephesians, says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now, he's writing to Christians who didn't used to be physically dead, but he's writing to people who are spiritually alive, who used to be spiritually dead. And how were they dead? Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. It's one of the hardest things, I think, in all of life for somebody when they're considering Christianity, when they're thinking about the claims of Christ, to grapple with and to come to terms with, was, I was enslaved. I was trapped. There wasn't a way out for me. There wasn't a point where I was going to have an aha moment on my own and make a good choice to be a certain kind of person and to become a God worshiper. Paul makes clear in Ephesians, he makes clear in Galatians, it's clear throughout scriptures that we, apart from Christ, are completely trapped, walled in, enslaved. There is not a way out. We're not going to figure it out. We're not going to one day figure out how to make ourselves a worshiper of God. We're not one day going to figure out how to turn our hearts from selfishness and sin and evil to good and love and righteousness. It's not going to happen. No matter what our religious background is, no matter what our ethnic or cultural background is, no matter what our gender is, no matter where our social standing is, the Bible says really clearly, we weren't going to do this. We weren't going to figure out our way to God. We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And enslaved means exactly what you think enslaved means. No rights, no privileges, no choices. And that's hard. You think, well, no, we have a choice. And yes, we had a choice, and we all have made it. And it started in the garden. Adam and Eve had a real choice. And they chose, and as the first, they chose for all of us. Which feels unfair. But you think the reality, if I was there instead of Adam, if you were there instead of Adam, or you were there instead of Eve, guess what? You make the same choice. So they chose for us a choice that we also would have made, and we show that from a very early age as we begin to rebel, as we begin to push back on authority, as we say no to parents and no to God, as we set ourselves up. Was there a choice? Yes, and it's been made. And the choice enslaved us. And there'd be no hope, zero chance, that we would stop being enslaved, that we would stop being what Ephesians said, stop being children of wrath, apart from the sovereign, gracious, miraculous work of God in sending his Son. Which brings us to verse 4, and really the point of today. Paul says to the Galatians, says to you, says to me, but when the fullness of time had come, right? You have time, you have this word filled up, and so you picture it's getting closer, it's getting closer, it's getting closer, it's getting closer. When the chronology had been filled at that moment, not too soon, not too late, right at full, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Capital S, divine Son, the Son of God. God has always existed. There's not a way to go back in time and find a time where God doesn't exist. One God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have existed always in eternity past. The Son of God has no beginning. Now, it's going to use your brain for a second, it's going to hurt. I'm going to say this, the Son of God has no beginning, Jesus has a beginning. The Son of God has no beginning, Jesus has a beginning, because Jesus is the Son of God, also the Son of Man. God sent forth his son born of a woman. And that's really, really, really important. God is God. God had not sinned against himself. Jesus, fully God and fully man, still sinless, still absolutely perfect, but now in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he is now able as a human to be punished, to be condemned for humans. For 34 years, he lived a perfectly righteous life. You see him submit in the Gospels as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Jesus submits how? Joyfully, willingly. He loves to obey the Father. That's how we should be. We should love to obey the Father. I'm not that way. You're not that way. Nobody on the planet has been that way except for one, except for Jesus. He loved to always, perfectly, righteously obey the Father. Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it. Oh, the Judaizers are so worried about getting it right, they missed the one who got it right on their behalf, that could count for them. So it's a big deal that the Son of God took on humanity as well. And then he had to be punished for us, because sin reigns where? Not in angels, not in antelope, not in commercial. Sin reigns in humans. This was the kingdom of sin. And so when the Son of God took on human flesh, when he incarnated, became Jesus, he was born of a woman. He was born under the law. He did the law perfectly. And at the end of his life, he goes, and our sinfulness is attributed to him. He is counted guilty. Everything, every wrong intention you've ever had, every wrong thing you've ever said, every time you've been a selfish jerk, even when no one has seen it, and the times that everybody has seen it, every single sinful tendency, desire, every wrong action, every wrong word, every wrong thought, all of it, given to Jesus, and he was counted as guilty. And he was punished, not just physically. Yes, it was horrible. Crucifixion is terrible. But he suffered under the wrath. What did Ephesians say? That we are, like all mankind, children of wrath. Jesus became the child of wrath. And the wrath of the Father, the good and right and righteous and holy wrath of the Father, was poured out in full on him. Sin had to be condemned in humanity. So the Son of God remained the Son of God and also became the Son of Man. So he could be perfect and righteous for us and human as a human, and he could be punished for us as a human. As innocent on the cross as he was in the manger, yet counted guilty for us. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? The purpose clauses in the Bible are just beautiful, aren't they? So that, here's why, we don't have to wonder, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So here he's having this discussion with the Galatians about who are God's inheritors. Who are his heirs? Well, clearly, it's the descendants of Abraham. Well, who is the descendants of Abraham? Well, it's those of faith. Those of faith. If you're in Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring. And if you're Abraham's offspring, you are an heir of God. You are adopted as a son. Sonship. You are adopted as an heir. You have rights and privileges and reward that if we knew them all, our brains would explode. God sent his son to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. If you are in Christ, God is your dad. Verse 6 says that because you are sons. present reality, God has sent the Spirit, notice the capital S, the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba, as you know, is a real, it's an intimate term. We don't have a really great English parallel to that. Some say daddy, but not everybody says daddy up into their 50s and 60s. Some people do, and that's intimate, and it's meaningful for their families. Other people at some point transition to dad, and so some combination of dad and daddy together kind of would speak of the intimacy of this term. To think about Almighty One of the Universe, familiar, close, intimate, dad. Spirit Himself, the Spirit of God, God Himself, helps our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father. Paul's conclusion, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And there, in the center, that's what's meaningful. That's what lasts. That's what you celebrate, not just at Christmas, that's what you celebrate with your whole life. And so we ask ourselves as Christians, on one hand, it's Christmas time. Is this the center of the celebration? Is this my heart's desire? Is this the treasure? But not just at Christmas, all the time. What's my life? What am I doing on this planet? What am I doing in these relationships? What's the point of it all? Is it these things here which protect the meaningful thing? Or is it the meaningful thing? Is it the fact that through Christ, through faith in Christ, and faith unites us to Christ. So His righteousness counts for us. His death counts for us. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Is it that I am, through faith in Christ, a son of God and an heir of God with a great, beautiful, forever hope with Him? If you're a Christian, be reminded again of the best part of the good news. Who is our Savior. And if you're not yet a follower of Christ, could I implore with you today to listen to the Spirit of God and ask Him, oh Spirit, would you pour into my heart a love and a trust for Christ? And would I be able to cry out with genuineness, Abba, Father, would you save me today? Father, thank you. Thank you for sending forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem us, those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as your kids, as your heirs. I pray that you would help us. So many things, so many good things in life that we love and we appreciate and we prefer. Help our hearts not insist on those things. Help our hearts to insist on the one main thing. Help us care less about if someone says to us, Happy Holidays and Merry Christmas. Help us care more about our heart being satisfied in Jesus. Help us care less about what our relatives and loved ones will say or not say or do or not do. Help us to care less about if the world minds and does what it's supposed to do. Help us treasure you that you've given yourself to us. And God, I do pray once again for those that are not yet followers of Jesus. Would you, by your Spirit, help them to hear, and not just hear, but believe this good news of a Savior, of the Son of God incarnate, to love them and rescue them, and who one day come back to get them so they can be with Him forever. Help them to believe and belong to you today. We ask in Christ's name, amen.